Question number 58. And that question is, how do we come to be made partakers of the benefits which Christ hath procured? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the benefits which Christ hath procured by the application of them unto us, which is especially the work of God the Holy Ghost. Now, last week, we looked at question 57, of course, in the larger catechism. This is sort of entering into new territory. I explained to you that this question 57 really introduces a section to us in the catechism that speaks about all the benefits that we have from the work of Christ, if we know him, of course, and are trusting in him. We looked at 1 Chronicles 17, where David speaks about the benefits, and where Nathan the prophet speaks to him about the benefits that he has in the gospel. And David speaks about the greatness of him being taken from being a shepherd to being the king of Israel. Now, this is a huge thing, of course. If you think about that in your own life, you're a guy that's just out working in the fields and being a shepherd, and you're raised all the way up to being a king of God's holy nation. That would be quite a thing, especially when there was all sorts of opposition between being that shepherd and getting to that place as king, with people trying to kill you along the way and such things. But as great as that was in David's life, David said that there was something that was much, much greater that he heard when God promised to him in the covenant what he was going to do concerning David's house. And that was that David's son was going to be established on the throne forever and ever, with a kingdom that would never be destroyed, a reign that would never be hindered. Redemption would be God's people, the benefit that would come to God's people. And we looked at that as sort of as a summary of all the benefits, that word redemption. Redemption is all about a change in ownership and the status of a slave, where he's owned by one person and he's redeemed, either by conquest, where you go in and steal him away, so to speak, by conquering those who are his owners, or else you go in and purchase him, purchase by price. Those are two ways that redemption was sometimes accomplished. Jesus, as our mediator, has given this everlasting kingdom for the benefit of all of those whom he redeems. He redeems us when he redeems us. He redeems us out of sin, out of death, out of sickness, out of hell, out of guilt, out of poverty, out of loneliness, out of emptiness, out of everything that we are in bondage to. And he brings us into everlasting communion with God in his glory. Everything changes when we're brought out of this bondage that we're in now to sin and to death and made the servants of God in righteousness. Now, it doesn't change all at once in this life. It doesn't mean we're not going to have any more sorrows in this world, but it does mean that the time will come when we will not have any more sorrows. Everything is included. And Jesus even showed that when he was here and did miracles among us, relieving people of everything from lack of food to storms that they were in to sicknesses of all kinds that they had to demons. He relieved people from all of these things, showing what he was going to do at last when his work was finished in the day of resurrection. So it's Jesus Christ who redeems us. He is the one who purchases us by his blood, and the one who also rescues us from bondage to sin and death. Now, we saw that Jesus did not pay any ransom to Satan as far as when he shed his blood, that was rather to God's justice, that he was brought before the Father. The sacrifice that he made was offered not to Satan, but to God, to redeem us from our sins, to mete out justice. But then at the same time, that by conquest, he bound the strong man and took us from Satan's grasp, to whom we were in bondage. And we're going to look, as I told you, for the next several weeks, probably months even, we'll be looking at the riches that we have in Christ our mediator, the benefits in his redemption. And this afternoon we're going to look at how we are connected to those benefits. That's the focus of Question 58. Now, if you think about it, it would be a terrible thing to have a Savior who had everything you needed and to not be able to be joined to Him, to not be able to be connected to those benefits so that the river of those benefits would begin to flow from Him to you. So how is it then that we are connected to Jesus Christ? How does He go about bringing His elect into the benefits of His redemption that are now accomplished? Now understand what the question is here. It's not about how are we to receive this salvation. If I was asking that question, what would the answer be? If I said, how do we receive the salvation? It would be by repenting of our sins, trusting in Jesus Christ, continuing in the means of His grace. This is how we receive the benefits of redemption. That's what we must do. But the question we're looking at tonight is about how God makes us partakers of the redemption that Christ has accomplished. And that's about what happens, you might say, logically, before our believing, prior to our believing. It's about the foundation of our believing. And this is where the Catechism gives us this very helpful summary of the Bible's teaching about this when it says, we are made partakers of the benefits, all the benefits, right, that Christ has purchased, that Christ has procured by the application of them unto us, which is especially the work of God the Holy Ghost. Now, it is His blessed Holy Spirit who brings every one of God's elect into union with Jesus for salvation. Without that, no one would be saved. This doctrine is brought out very well by Paul in Titus 3. And so we're going to read that, Titus 3, 1 through 8, for our scripture on this topic. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. And here is the word of our God. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Okay, so now we look at this then to see the benefits that God, how God brings the benefits of salvation to us. And these words that I just read to you show very clearly that your salvation was God's initiative and not yours. Verse 3 reminds us of what condition we were in when God brought this salvation to us. Look at 3:3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what we are apart from the grace of God. This is what you were like before the grace of God reached you, and what you would be like if it had not reached you. Okay, foolish. Let's look at each of these words. Foolish. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, we're told, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You would not receive God's counsel, you see, so you lived a life that was headed for ruin and judgment. That was your condition, a piece of it. Next, it says you were disobedient. You wouldn't obey God's commands, even though you knew them. There were things that you knew you ought to do that you did not do, and things you knew you ought not to do that you did do. You went ahead and did them anyway. And third, that you were deceived. Your heart was darkened to such an extent that you would believe almost anything as long as it was socially acceptable and as long as it supported your agenda. At least, usually, some people might not care whether it's socially acceptable, but whether it supported your agenda. It's very staggering, really, to see how many people today actually believe in self-creation. And that is just an amazing thing that anyone could believe that in self-create, you know, that things just created themselves, that they just came to be. The whole world, with all its galaxies and complexities, just came into being on its own. Next, serving various lusts and pleasures, it says. Giving yourself over to whatever captured your fancy, whether it was, blasting your wife because she happened to be late when, or just happened to be there, not like she just happened to be there when you were having a bad day, and you just let yourself go, your anger just comes flooding out of you, or spending household income to support your drunkenness or your prostitution or your gambling or whatever else it might be. You were just living for your own desires rather than to please God. And then next it says, living in malice and envy. Caring about bitterness and resentment toward others, such as would even make you secretly rejoice if your neighbor didn't succeed at something he was endeavoring to do. You know, you're kind of a little bit happy about that with the envy that's there. And such as would make you take verbal digs at your neighbor when they were not present, you know, to gossip a little bit about them and, you know, make sure that you bring them down a notch. Realize that when you love to say derogatory things about others, it's an evidence of a heart of malice that's there. And then next it says, hateful and hating one another. Of course, that's the very opposite of what God has called us to do. We're to love one another. Love gives and does good, but hatred harms and brings trouble to others. Even a parent who is very tender toward his own children, but who rejects God, actually hates his children. Because he's leading them every day away from the most important thing they need. What would you think of a parent who continually led his children away from, like, water, for example, that he needs to survive? Well, what do we need for eternal life? We need the water of the Spirit, don't we? We need Christ, who gives living water. And a parent who continually was dodging that and pulling away from it, that would be a way of hating even his own children that he claims to love. This is where you all are apart from Christ, where you would be without Christ. And in such a condition, it is patently obvious that it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy that we are saved. God did not look at any of you and say, now there's a pretty good fella. You know, I ought to save him. Or, you know, that's a nice woman over there, and I'd really love to bring her into my kingdom. That's not the way it was. He saw you just as you're described in verse 3. And that's why your salvation is all chalked up to his love and mercy. Not his admiration of you, but his love and mercy. Just like it says in verse 4 and 5. See, there was nothing that he saw in you that moved him toward you. Not faith, not good works, not good intentions, not honesty, not anything that he foresaw that you would do either, drew him nearer to you. It was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He had no obligation to show you mercy, but would have been perfectly justified to condemn you. And that's why God's mercy is such a grand thing and why it's called mercy, because it's the opposite of what we deserve. Not only was there no righteousness to attract him to any of you, but you were also so hardened that you wouldn't make the slightest move toward him without his grace. And you say, oh yes, I did. I started seeking God, but not without his grace. His grace came first. And that's why you began to seek him. Yes, you know, sheep have to follow when the shepherd calls. They have to come, don't they? And in order to be saved. But the problem is that we, you see, are not naturally sheep. We're not naturally inclined to follow him. We're predisposed to go the other direction when the Lord Jesus comes. Do you remember what we saw before about our condition before the fall? After the fall, how it separated us from God in two ways. Not only were we separated from him because he was angry with us and required an atonement to cleanse us from our sins, but also because we were corrupt and rebellious. So we were like that child that has been kicked out of the home by the father. We were kicked out of paradise. And then the child says, well, I don't want to live with you anyway. And we rebel. And so, in other words, if Jesus shed his blood to atone for our sin, which is what we saw last week, right? The redemption that he procures for us. And then he comes to us with that redemption and invites us to be restored again. And what are we going to do? Say, no, I told you I don't want to live in your house. I'm not going to come home. I don't want you as my father. Our hearts are like stone, and we won't yield to God. He could invite us, and he could plead with us, and he could show us the goodness of his ways. But unless he does something that goes beneath the surface and reaches to the core of us, you see, we won't respond. You can preach the gospel all day, and nothing's going to happen. Our hearts are too rebellious and stubborn. The natural man, the scripture says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. The things of God have no attraction to him. It's like offering a medical treatment that would require alteration of one's lifestyle to a man who doesn't think he's sick. You know, listen, buddy, I'm trying to convince you that you're sick. And no. I don't need anything. Yeah, you need to. No. It's like offering cotton candy to a lion. You know, he's just not interested in it. He wants to eat you, not the cotton candy. Before any sinner will come to Christ, there has to be a radical change in him and in his heart. So radical that Ezekiel calls it taking out the old heart and giving him a new heart. Change from the core. So radical that Jesus calls it a new birth. He told Nicodemus that unless a man is born again, that he cannot even see the kingdom of God. God has to connect us to the redemption that Jesus accomplishes for us, or we will never be connected. That's the point. This is the work that God's Spirit does. The Spirit comes to work this wonderful change in us. What love and mercy this is. Who but God would come to a people who are hating him to show them mercy in changing them? Who but the Lord is so gracious that he would look upon his enemies to cure them of their incurable rebellion? Incurable apart from divine working. You see, nothing moved him but the extraordinary kindness and mercy that he has. There you were, lying in your guilt, hardened in your rebellion, dead in trespasses and sins, unable to resurrect yourself, and God had mercy on you. With his powerful grace, he raised you up. The mercy of the Lord, the psalm says, extends to heaven, your faithfulness to the sky. Your justice is like mounts of God, your judgments depths defy. Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious, God, your grace. Beneath the shadow of your wings, men's sons their trust shall place. Now, Titus 2 describes the absolutely radical change that God wrought in us. So, having seen that it was all chalked up to the mercy of God and the working of God, now I want to show you the radical change that God's Spirit wrought in you to make that change. It's called the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. These words show us clearly that it is God's Spirit who applies the redemption that Christ accomplishes to us. And this work is called regeneration because it's such a radical change. The Greek word is palingenesia, and it contains the word in it, genesis, which speaks of the source or the origin of the in the word polen, which means again or anew. So in other words, there is a new origin for us, a new beginning of life. Now you might think about the creation account. Everything was dark, right? Everything was empty. God spoke. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The scripture speaks of the same way in our conversion. Ezekiel pictures God finding his people in a desperate, unregenerate state. He calls it being in your blood, an unwashed child. And he says, Ezekiel 16:6, "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Let there be light," you see, live. Let there be life. "Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very bountiful." That's speaking life where there is death. That's regeneration. These are such wonderful words. We were dead in sin, and God spoke the word to bring life, and then we became beautiful through his grace. And that's what Ezekiel 16 goes on to say. And then you get over to Ezekiel 37, and he illustrates the same change with the valley of the dry bones. Here he promises that he will do to apostate Israel, dead in their sins, as he did to the dry bones. You remember the story where the prophet had to go out and tell the dry bones to get up, and they got up. He said, "I will put my spirit in you," in Ezekiel 37:14, "and you shall live." That's regeneration. Now, this work of the Spirit is also called a washing here in our text. God takes what is corrupt and defiled and polluted and cleanses it with his Spirit, cleans it up. The outcome of this for us is that we go from one who rejects God to one who comes to God, who accepts his word. Remember what we were like before, what we saw, what we were like before, according to verse 3? He changes all that, so we come. The corruption is washed away. Now, this is what baptism is all about. Jesus, you see, baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. This is how he connects us to the redemption that he accomplished for us. He baptizes us into it. He baptizes us with his Spirit so that we are then connected to his redemptive benefits. It's how he brings us into life that goes with that redemption. His Spirit washes us and joins us to him. "I will put my Spirit in you," God says, "and you shall live." This was prophesied to Ezekiel. It is often asked what this has to do with water baptism. Okay, when we talk about this washing of regeneration. And I'll tell you what it has to do with water baptism. Everything. Water baptism is the outward sign of a work that would otherwise be invisible to us. The washing of our soul. The washing of regeneration. You can't see somebody washing your soul. So God says, "Here, I'll give you a sign so that you can see what I'm doing by my Spirit." Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. Baptism with water baptizes your body. It's a picture of what is done here. And it is, in this sense, a part of the work. It is the same way that a delivery of a contract, say, to get someone to build you a house, is part of the process and the work of the building. No, it's not the building itself, but it's part of that work. It's not the building, but the declaration and seal of the promise to build, the promise to pay. As with the Lord's Supper, the outward sign corresponds to the inward work. It's not separated from it. But where faith is present, the outward sign is a true sign of the inward work. Now, this all serves to remind you of the fact, then, as we look at this whole thing, this washing of regeneration, and this that you did not gather yourself to Christ, but that he is the one who gathers the sheep. Sheep don't gather themselves, do they? But they are gathered. Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes us with the Spirit. And until he does, we lay dead in our sins, alienated from him. Now, it's nice, isn't it, to have this doctrine on paper and to go around as our, you know, little Calvinist and say, "Yeah, this is what we believe." And there are a lot of people that deny all this, and they claim that the order is rather something like this. We hear the gospel, And there is a prompting of the Spirit at this point. And then we reach out and take the gift of salvation. And then the Holy Spirit regenerates us and renews us and we're born again. That's the way they would lay this all out. But it's a very great blessing to know rather from God's word that this is not so. That what God does instead is that the Holy Spirit comes when we're completely dead and he draws us and regenerates us. And then and only then we repent and believe, receiving Christ. We believe because he's given us a new heart. It's a great blessing to believe that, brothers and sisters, because it humbles you, or it should humble you, and it makes you all the more grateful for what God has done. It's wonderful if you believe this. But I wanted to put you to a test because this passage puts you to a test. Do you really believe this? What's the test? Well, the Bible, you may have noticed, hardly ever presents a doctrine like this apart from the context of how it's going to look in your life practically. Okay, what does it look like if you believe that he came to you when you were dead in your sins and when you were cut off completely and he brought life to you by his Spirit? Well, if you really believe that salvation is God's initiative, then there is no place for haughtiness. You need to remember where you came from. And if you do, then you won't be able to be proud. If you really believe that, if you really remember, then you can't be proud. To the extent that you believe it, you can't be proud. Because you were dead. You didn't do anything. He did it and you responded. You need to remember where you came from then. Titus 3:1, look what it says. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You see, what you believe is not detached from how you live. The very reason that Paul brings this up is to say you ought to be humble in the sight of other people. The message is, don't look down your nose at unbelievers who are living like unbelievers. You would be living the same way if it were not for God's mercy. You did not save yourself. God saved you. Do you really believe that? If you believe that, then be humble and don't look down your nose. This has some very practical ramifications. You have to deal with people like those described in verse 3 all the time. Those who are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now perhaps you've had some really nasty authority in your life. You know, maybe a boss at work that makes unreasonable demands or that never recognizes you for your achievements or is always railing on you. Or maybe it's your own parents who are selfish and unreasonable toward you. Maybe your mother accuses you of things all the time falsely. Or maybe your parents pretend to be nice around strangers, but then when they're alone with you, it's a different story. Or maybe it's a really cranky, unreasonable neighbor who is always stirring up quarrels with you and spreading gossip about you around the neighborhood, and tries to cheat you and take advantage of you. Or maybe it's the irritation that you feel even toward your children or toward your brothers and sisters. How can they do this to me? So that instead of, you know, patiently correcting your child, you would attack them. Brother, no matter what anyone does to you, this passage tells you that you're to continue to do good toward them in very practical ways. First, Paul shows you here that you're to be subject to rulers and authorities and obey them. He doesn't say only if they're nice. He says, you know, the truth is here that nothing manifests a spirit of pride more than refusing to obey an authority that God has placed over you because you say that authority is unworthy. You are not to obey them if they command you to do evil. That's true. The Bible makes it clear that the gospel way is to obey those who are placed over us, even if they are harsh and unkind. Now, what were the authorities like of the people that Paul was writing to in Titus, the Roman government? They were a real great bunch, weren't they? A real godly bunch. No, not at all. They were killing Christians. And he says that they are to show this respect toward them. There comes a point where it's proper, of course, if an authority has broken the law, within the land to appoint, to bring that forward, because that's even submitting to the law of the land. But if you're in a situation where the authorities do not act and you're called to suffer, you're called there to suffer patiently, following Christ's example. What strangers we are to this sort of practice. We whine and we cease to submit to our authorities when they displease us in the smallest of ways. It's a sure sign that we don't understand the grace of God that has come to us. Now, this passage goes on to say that we're to be ready for every good work. In other words, you're to look for ways to bless others, a readiness to do good works. In thinking about authorities, you're to think what you can do to help maybe the one that you're working for, to prosper his business, to help him to succeed, to honor him, or to bring honor to him in the work that you do, that he's given you to do. Children in your house, it means that you're to be ready to take out the garbage even when you didn't get asked about it. Or to clean your room without complaining and grumbling. You're to be ready for every good work, ready to do it. As citizens, it means you're to be ready to pay your taxes. Verse 2 goes on to remind you that you're not to speak evil of those who displease you. You know, that mother-in-law or that cantankerous boss at work, you know, just put a lid on it all. You don't have to go blasting away about the wrong that has been done to you and all the wrong that they have done. Love covers a multitude of sins. Hatred publishes the sins of others. Now, of course, this does not mean, again, that you may not have to report evil to appropriate authorities. There are times when you might have to receive counsel from someone to help you deal with someone who is mistreating you. And there is no place, but there is no place for babbling around to everyone about whatever's been done. Next, it says in this verse that you're to be peaceable. And that means that you don't go adding fuel to the fire. Someone strikes you, you don't strike back. Don't return blow for blow, word for word. As much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. If someone blasts you, you don't blast back. Next, it says that you're to be gentle and humble, meek toward all. Now, this carries the idea of remaining serviceable and yielded to others, living in a posture seeking to please them in whatever ways you can. It's the opposite of hardening yourself to someone so that you try not to do anything that would please them. The Spirit is reminding you in this passage that God was kind to you when you were just like those that you're struggling with. Now, who are you to be less than kind to your fellow man when they are just what you would be without the new birth? Have you forgotten where you came from? If you can say, yeah, but I was never like that. Even when I was an unbeliever, I would never talk to anyone the way that they talk to me. Well, if you say that, you don't understand God's mercy. And verse 3 tells you what you were like. What does it say? It tells you what you were like. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, those are heavy statements. Say, so, well, I'm a child that grew up in a covenant home, and I've been, as long as I know, I've been regenerate. So what about me? I haven't had those things. Well, you see, again, the situation there is this is what you would be like. And you can see the reflection of that in your life every day. You can see the remaining corruption that shows what you would have been apart from the grace of God. So these are heavy statements. And maybe you'd say, well, yeah, but not all unbelievers are like that. I mean, they're not going around following their lusts and being hateful to other people all the time. Some of them are pretty nice. And indeed, it's true. But you see, it depends. That's from a human perspective. It depends on what perspective you take. You're not the judge. You're a member of the mass of humankind that is being judged, the rebellious race of men. So you're not in a position to make that kind of a judgment. It's not your place to acquit your fellow criminals. And God's word says that in his eyes, verse 3 is what we are before he comes to us by his grace. To his pure and holy eyes, that resentment and that bitterness and that nasty word that's spoken are like ink blots, big ink blots on white linen. You know, they stand out. there, it's not that God is extreme and severe, but it's rather that we're blinded so that we don't see things as they are. And so the point is, when you have someone that really irritates you, then it's a good time to ask yourself if you really believe that your salvation was God's initiative. It may be that salvation by His grace has become a little fuzzy for you. As Reformed people who claim to believe in salvation by grace alone, we ought to be the most humble people of all, the most kind, tender-hearted toward others. And brothers and sisters, if this is what you believe, then this is the way you'll live, according to God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't give us doctrine in a vacuum. We many times will look at doctrine in an isolated way as we study our confessions and creeds, and there's a place for that. But when you give it to us, it so often is contained with practical application, with a calling for us of how we're to live if that doctrine is true. And we know, Lord, that we like to say that we believe certain things, and perhaps we do in a kind of a dry intellectual way. But Father, we know that if we really believe that salvation is all of your grace and that there's nothing good in us, that it's going to change the way that we deal with other people who haven't received that grace. And that we're going to live the way that Paul tells Titus that we're to live. That Father, we will have that humbleness and that gentleness and that obedience and respect even toward those that are in authority. So we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to us and that you would cause us to measure our growth not by what we think is in our heads, but what comes out of our hands and our lips, how we live in this world. For we know, Lord, that that's really the way to measure whether we really believe what we say we believe. And we pray, Lord, that we would see your hand working in us, that we would grow in these areas, that we would become more and more like Christ. We thank you so much, Lord, for the doctrine that we did look at tonight, that we do want to believe more than we believe it, that you came to us and applied all the benefits of your redemption by the Holy Spirit, and that you did it not because of anything that we did, but all because of your grace. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's join our voices in singing Psalm 41C.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.